God's help on the subject, peace on earth. Our seniors gathered for Christmas dinner recently, and this was overwhelming my heart. And I shared with them, I don't know how well it came out, but I was sharing to them what God was doing in me. And I want to continue that, but from another passage of Scripture, from another standpoint. But I want you to think with me this morning about the subject, peace on earth. If you read the Christmas story from Luke's Gospel chapter number 2, you hear that the shepherds were greeted by an angel who declared good news to them. And after declaring the good news, the Scripture says, suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace, goodwill toward men. On earth, peace. Do you know, and are you aware, that for very, very little of human history, we believe the Bible teaches us that human history is about 6,000 years, somewhere between 6 and 10,000 years. We think around 6 to 7,000 years man has been on the earth. Some 2,000 years have passed since the Lord Jesus, and 4,000 or a little more years before that. I don't know if you're aware, if you've ever studied history, if you've ever done any reading, but go check it out on your computer. Very, very few years have had peace on earth. Very few. Real peace, lasting peace, substantive peace that was, you could see it, you knew it. It wasn't talked about or dreamed about or hoped. A time when men were not killing each other and we're not at war and we're not fighting. Recently in our church, we've been studying what is to come, what does the future hold, and we've learned from Scripture that there is coming an era, a time period on earth for lasting about 1,000 years. We call it the millennium, which means 1,000 years, in which Jesus Christ, the babe of Bethlehem, will return. He came first from heaven to be born of a virgin, to live among men, and then he ascended into heaven after his death, his burial, and his resurrection. But the Bible tells us plainly and clearly and repeatedly, he's coming again. And he's coming to establish a kingdom. And that kingdom will never end. And it will be a kingdom of peace. There will be peace on earth. There will be no war. There will be no fighting. There will be no struggle during that reign of Christ. Won't that be marvelous? I want to remind you this morning that that's the reason he came. And I want to show you that from Scripture. And maybe it will help you to help somebody else. And I would tell you right at the outset of this message, you will never achieve or enjoy the peace you long for in your relationships, in your family, in your community, in your nation, or in the nations of the world outside of the presence of Jesus Christ. Over and over again in the New Testament, we're told that peace comes from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. God is called the very God of peace. Over and over again, we are exhorted to peace. If you are a believer this morning, if you have embraced Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, do you know what should be ensuing in your life? Do you know what should be evidence of that? Do you know what should be a reality? Peace. Peace. What is peace, Pastor McLean? Well, by dictionary definition, peace is freedom from disturbance, quiet, and tranquility. It goes on to say it means freedom from that results from the cessation of war or violence. I took the word peace and made a little acrostic. P-E-A-C-E. Pleasant end of all conflict everywhere. When in your life there is no conflict, that's a pleasant experience. And that's what Christ came to do. He's the Prince of Peace. Go with me to Genesis chapter 49, if you would please. Genesis chapter 49. I'm going to read to you from Matthew for just a verse or two, but I want you to be in Genesis 49 because that's our text and that's where we're going. But as we begin the New Testament record in the book of Matthew and chapter number 1, we have a genealogy of Jesus Christ on the side of Joseph, who was espoused to be married to Mary, Jesus' mother. And here's what it says. The book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham begat Isaac, and Isaac begat Jacob, and Jacob begat Judas and his brethren. Now we would normally associate the word Judas with one of the disciples who was a betrayer of the Lord Jesus. However, in the translating of the Hebrew word Judah, we can come to this word Judas. The word Judas here is a reference to Judah. It's very clear when we go back to the book of Genesis that Isaac begat Jacob, and Jacob begat 12 sons, and one of those was Judah. So we read that in the lineage of Christ is Judah. Just keep that in mind. Now we come to Genesis chapter 49. The scene is a deathbed. At least we're assuming that. But Jacob is dying, whether he's on his bed or not. He's approaching the end of his days. And verse 1, Jacob called his sons and said, "Gather yourselves together, that I may tell you that which shall befall you in the last days." So in other words, he did a lot like what I'm doing. When we assembled together for a number of Sundays now, we have talked about what does the future hold. And what Jacob is doing is he's gathering all of his boys together. And he said, "Let me tell you what the future holds for you." But he's not just speaking about them personally. He's speaking about their posterity, their family, those who would be generated through their loins. So he's talking about the tribes. Each one of these sons of Jacob constitutes one of the tribes of Israel. There were 12 tribes in Israel, and one of them was Judah. So he is speaking to them. And this is an occasion in which they have the benefit of, number one, their faith being confirmed, because Dad says this is what's going to be, and now they can watch as God works out what he revealed to their dad was going to be the end of their way, and they would see God at work. So this is the confirmation. Prophecy is meant to confirm our faith, but it was also meant to direct their steps. They were meant to hear it and believe Dad, and therefore make the right steps in their life. When we preach the word of God, we're saying, "Thus saith the Lord," and the object is twofold. We're trying to increase your faith, grow your faith, strengthen your faith by showing you the Word of God is accurate, the Word of God is true, what God says he means and he always fulfills. But we're also saying this is what God has said about the choices you're making, and here is where you're going to end up when you make that choice. This is the end. This is what's going to be your latter end. And so we have an opportunity to avoid that end or to change that by heeding what we learn from Scripture. So Jacob is just gathering his boys together by the revelation of God to him. He was called a prince who prevailed with God. He gives them a picture of their future. We're going to skip down to verse number 8. In verses 3 and 4, he talks about Reuben. In verses 5 and 6, he talks about Simeon and Levi. And I'll just suffice to say that they were men. The firstborn had special privileges, but he forfeited them because of his actions, because of his failure to live according to truth and according to God's law. And the same with Simeon and Levi. But then we come in verse 8 to Judah. Now remember, a moment ago we learned that Jesus, this is the generations of Jesus, and in his generation, his genealogy, he comes from the tribe of Judah. Judah, verse 8, Thou art he whom thy brethren shall praise. The other tribes of Israel will look to Judah, and Judah will be the subject of their praise. Thy hand shall be in the neck of thine enemies. I don't know if you've ever had that happen to you. My father's hand was on my neck a few times. He wanted to conquer my rebellious spirit. I know it's hard for you to believe that I ever had one, but I did. And by the way, my wife's coughing there will remind, tell you that probably I still do. And I got taken by the scruff of the neck, as it were, and gently but forcefully guided along. Judah is going to have his hand in the neck of his enemies, and then thy father's children, so that would be your friends, that would be your family, shall bow down before thee. They're going to praise you, and they're going to bow down before you, and you're going to be a conqueror of the enemy. Judah, verse 9, is a lion's whelp. That means a cub, an offspring, a young lion. From the prey, my son, thou art gone up. So the first picture is that he's just a young lion, a pup, as it were. The next phrase, from the prey, my son, thou art gone up, it conjures the idea of the conquering lion, having conquered his prey, now satisfied, goes up and sits in his perch, surveying his kingdom, as it were. He stooped down and couched as a lion and as an old lion. The idea there being that you are protecting that which belongs to you. And so we see him going from being a lion's whelp, a young cub, as it were, a young pup, to being an old lion. Who shall rouse him up? The idea is, who can oppose him? Who's going to dare to take him on? That's the picture painted by the lion. And Judah is said by his father through prophecy to be like that. The scepter, the word scepter, of course, is associated with a throne. The king holds a scepter. Literally, in the Hebrew language, it carries the idea of a rod. A rod, which is something that you use to direct or something you use to correct or to punish. But the word scepter indicates a ruler. So, the scepter shall not depart from Judah. Watch the language now. It will never be gone from Judah. Judah will always have the throne, will always have the rule, and by the way, nor a lawgiver from between his feet. So the scepter won't depart from Judah, and a lawgiver, a giver of the law, shall not depart from between his feet until Shiloh come. We're going to learn about Shiloh this morning. That will bring an end to Judah. Judah will always be in authority and will rule and will bear the law until Shiloh come. And then unto him, that is unto Shiloh, shall the gathering of the people be, binding his foal unto the vine and his ass's colt unto the choice vine. He washed his garments in wine and his clothes in the blood of grapes. His eyes shall be red with wine and his teeth white with milk. That latter part of the prophecy has to do with prosperity, has to do with victory and prosperity and plenty. That's what's going to transpire. My focus this morning is on this statement in verse 10, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh come. The Jewish people, because of the Old Testament scriptures, have always watched for and looked for a ruler, a king. They use the term Messiah. Messiah simply means anointed one, somebody who's anointed. And every time in Israel that somebody was brought to the throne or became a part of the priesthood, ministering the things of God to men, they were anointed with oil, showing they were chosen and set apart to that task. So the Messiah is somebody chosen of God, anointed to be the king of Israel. And the Old Testament taught them that this Messiah would deliver them, unify the tribes together, and would set up a kingdom of peace on earth, and all the nations of the earth would be under that reign. That was their expectation from Scripture, the Messiah. In the New Testament, we use the word Christ. If you did not know it, you need to jot it down or put it in your memory, the word Christ, when you read it in the New Testament, is the same word. It's equivalent to the Hebrew word translated Messiah. The word Christ means anointed one. So they both mean anointed one. This one is translation of the Hebrew word, one the translation of the Greek word. So Jesus Christ is Jesus who is the anointed one or the Messiah. Why do we celebrate the birth of Jesus? One reason is because he is the promised Messiah. Now, a lot of Israelite people and Jews do not believe their Messiah has come. But you'll notice with me that it says here that the scepter will not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh come. I'm going to suggest to you and teach you in a moment that Shiloh is representative of Jesus Christ, and I'll tell you why. And up until the day when Christ was manifested to men as the Savior of the world, until the day he died to redeem man, there was a throne in Israel. There was a lawgiver in Israel among the people of Judah. After that, just shortly after Christ's ascension into heaven, Jerusalem was destroyed by the armies of Rome, and the tribes were scattered. And from that day till this, the tribes are basically lost. The people of Judah can surmise their heritage and surmise that there are the seed or the sons or daughters of Judah, but they cannot prove that definitively. So the rule and the lawgiver, and remember that in Jesus' day, Jesus said, he referred to those who sit in Moses' seat. Moses was the lawgiver, and there were those who were priests and in the priesthood. So all of that was still ongoing in Jesus' time. But after Jesus, that stops. He's the Messiah. He's the promised Messiah, Redeemer. Go with me for a moment, if you would, to Revelation chapter 5. I believe we might have read this verse sometime not too in the too distant past, as we talked about what does the future hold. But this is a scene in heaven revealed to John in Revelation chapter 5. And John is speaking of someone that he sees upon the throne. And John is weeping. Verse 4, I wept much because no man was found worthy to open and read the book, neither to look thereon. And one of the elders, one of those around the throne, said unto me, and said unto John, weep not. Behold, the lion, Judah, thou art a lion's whelp. Thou art gone up from the prey. It's one that croucheth and stoopeth and boweth down. The lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David. David was from the tribe of Judah, from the city of Bethlehem. And so Jesus is the root and offspring of David, and he is the lion of the tribe of Judah. Don't cry, for the lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof. And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts, in the midst of the elders, there stood a lion? No, a lamb. A lamb, as it had been slain. Notice the capital L, not just any lamb, but the lamb. Speaking of Jesus, who was proclaimed by John the Baptist in John chapter 1 and verse 29, behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. So we have a picture of Jesus Christ in verse number 6, and he is referred to in verse number 5 by the elders as being the lion of the tribe of Judah and the root of David. So we're talking about this one prophesied by Jacob in Genesis chapter 49. He sees in Jesus the fulfillment of the prophet of the promise of a Messiah. Let me give you just a couple of thoughts and we'll be done. Number one, God was revealing through his servant Jacob and this prophecy the time of the coming of Messiah. He was telling where he was coming from. Genesis, of course, is the very first book of the Bible. So in the very first book of the Bible, God tells us of a coming ruler, of a coming Messiah, of a coming deliverer or Savior. And that is over and over again repeated in Scripture. If you were to look with me at 1 Chronicles chapter 5 and verse 2, 1 Chronicles chapter 5 and verse number 2, I'll read beginning in verse 1. Now the sons of Reuben, the firstborn of Israel, for he was the firstborn, but for as much as he defiled his father's bed, his birthright was given unto the sons of Joseph, the son of Israel, and the genealogy is not to be reckoned after the birthright. Watch verse 2. For Judah prevailed above his brethren, and of him came the chief ruler. But the birthright was Joseph's. So we're told again in Scripture that Judah prevailed above all of his brethren, of all the tribes of Israel, and of Judah came the chief ruler, or the word is literally prince. The prince, the Messiah, the ruler, the one who holds the scepter, comes from Judah. The New Testament, Hebrews chapter 7. Hebrews chapter 7 and verse number 14. Hebrews 7 and verse 14. We're doing a little bit of a Bible study here. Hebrews 7 and verse 14. For it is evident that our Lord sprang out of Judah, of which tribe Moses spake nothing concerning the priesthood. Now, we're not going to go into the rest of the context there, but simply note that in the New Testament, it's echoed again that our Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ, the anointed one, the Messiah, sprang out of Judah. Micah chapter 5 and verse 2. One of the most powerful, one of the most convincing scriptures regarding who Jesus was is found here in Micah's prophecy and chapter 5 and verse number 2. But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of what? Judah. So we're now introduced to a little town, a little place called Bethlehem Ephratah. Though you're a little place among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me. God is speaking through his servant. That is to be ruler in Israel. The ruler in Israel is to come out of Bethlehem. What the wise men come searching for? A king. Where is he that's born king of the Jews? For we've seen his star in the east. And where were they directed to go? To Bethlehem. By the searchers of Scripture. Go to Bethlehem. Yet out of thee shall come forth unto me, that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old, even from everlasting. Did you catch it? He's going to come forth out of you, but make no mistake about it. The one who's coming forth out of you to be ruler in Israel has already been coming forth. His coming forth began in eternity past. He has no beginning. His goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. That can only be God, the eternal God, made flesh. So we learn where he's coming from. The Messiah is to come from the tribe of Judah, and more specifically from the city of Bethlehem. And when is he to come? He's to come, or he will not come until the time when the scepter is going to depart from Judah. That scepter will never depart, and a lawgiver will never depart from Judah until Shiloh comes. Until someone arrives. So let's talk about Shiloh now. We've talked about the coming of the Messiah. Now let's talk about the character of the Messiah. Interestingly, if you were a Bible student and you set out to learn what Bible scholars and interpreters say Shiloh means, you would come up with several different answers. Because words are not always exact, and there are many different meanings, and many root words have many derivatives of them. And so some people look at the word Shiloh and suggest that it comes from an ancient word that means son. So out of thee shall come, or you'll never give up the rule until the son come. Well, if you want to accept that, that would fit, because who is Jesus? He's the Son of God. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6. But that's not, I don't believe, the intended meaning of the word here. But it's acceptable. Some others who are searchers of Scripture suggest that the word comes from Siloam. You've probably heard of the pool of Siloam in the New Testament. And the word Siloam means sent. And at the pool of Siloam, an angel was sent to trouble the waters every so often. And those who were sick or ill or diseased or needed a miracle or needed healing, they waited around the pool until the angel troubled the water, and then they tried to get in the water, for the first one into the water was healed. So the word means sent. Well, I still don't think that's the full intention here, but it works, doesn't it? Because God so loved the world that he gave. God sent not his son into the world to condemn the world, but that through all the world through him might be saved. So he's the son. He's the son sent into the world. But that's not the fullness of the meaning. Have you ever been around a Jewish person? Have you ever been in Israel? To this very day, their common greeting is shalom. Shalom. Shalom means peace. It's the word for peace. And it's the same root. The word Shiloh has the same root as shalom. And when we go back again to what the angels said on the hillside, that great multitude of angels, glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace. The first angel said, I'm bringing you good tidings of great joy. Unto you a child is born. And the angels then burst into explanation. On earth, peace. That which came to earth that night was the one who is known as peace. The word Shiloh is a reference to the Messiah. The one who is called in Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6, the mighty God and the Prince, which we've already seen before, of peace. The Prince of Peace. Why did Jesus come into the world? He came to reconcile God to man, to bring peace, to bring an end to conflict. If you are an accountant and you're reconciling the books, you are trying to end any conflict between the books, right? You're looking at the receipts, you're looking at the check stubs, you're looking at all of that, and you're trying to make sure it all fits. There's no conflict there. If there's conflict, you haven't reconciled the books yet. You need to reconcile. So Jesus came into the world to reconcile God to man. He is our peace. That's his character. That is his being. That is his nature. He is the maker of peace. He is the bringer of peace. He is the giver of peace. When Jesus was about to leave his disciples in John chapter 14, having spent 33 years among men, they were pretty upset. They didn't know what the future held, and their hearts were very troubled, and he said to them, don't be troubled. But listen to what he said in verse 27. We know John 14, 1, which says, let not your heart be troubled. But later in verse 27 we read, peace, peace I leave with you. My peace give I unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, nor let it be afraid. Now listen carefully, and we'll draw this all to a practical conclusion. Do you know what is wrong with the world to this morning? It's called sin. Sin is the great troubler of human relationships. First of all, sin disrupts the relationship between a man created by God and his creator God. God is holy and without sin. And when man disobeys God and he sins against God, God can no longer have fellowship and harmony with his creation because sin has divided them, has separated them. And then the sinner over here, separated from God, is doing his best to make his way in this life, and he gives birth to children, and he dwells with a wife, and in those family relationships, matter of fact, God makes it very plain to us in Genesis chapter 3, there was two children born to Adam and Eve who had sinned against God, had broken the fellowship with God, and therefore they lost their peace with God. Now, in their children, we see in Cain and Abel, animosity. And actually, one of them kills the other. Why was that? Because the one who killed his brother, Cain, killed Abel. Cain had been instructed by God as well as Abel that this is what you do. You come to worship me by bringing an animal sacrifice. And Abel did exactly that, but Cain decided to go his own way, to worship his own way, and he brought the best of the fruits of the field to worship God. And God would not respect his offering. God would not accept it. And God won't accept yours and mine either. If we disobey him, if we go our own way, then worship is unacceptable. It must be done in God's way. Worship is what we're supposed to do, but it must be acceptable worship in harmony with God's instruction. So now, clearly there's problem between God and Cain. And God stops and reasons with Cain. I don't want to take the time to preach it to you, but if you go back to Genesis chapter 3, God says, is it right? Do you well to be angry? And he tries to reason with him to give up his anger because there's greater trouble coming if you don't. And Cain doesn't give up his anger. And in wrath, he rises up, lies in wait, and slays his brother. Where did this animosity between men come? It came as a result of sin, which was a transgression of the law of God. And when man's fellowship with God, when peace between man and God was broken, then man had no connection with he who is peace. And because that was there, now man, who's a sinner, a transgressor, has a relationship with another transgressor. And those two transgressors are inevitably going to have a problem because each is going his own way. That's the nature of sin. And therefore, the problems, the conflicts, the difficulties in our relationships and in our families, in our homes, our nations, are because of a sin problem. Jesus came to make it right. He came to be the Prince of Peace. He came to reconcile man to God so that in reconciling man to God, man could be reconciled to man. Go with me to Ephesians chapter 2. The book of Ephesians in the New Testament. Actually, chapter 3 is what I want. Chapter 2. I just looked at the top of my page. It's Ephesians 3, but it is actually chapter 2 that I want. So Ephesians 2. Paul is writing to a group of believers in a place called Ephesus. And this church is made up of both Jewish and Gentile believers. And if you understand the scriptures, you know Jews and Gentiles didn't have a lot of use for each other. There was a natural division. There was a lack of peace. There was conflict between them. You understand that? So he's writing to them and reminding them about Jesus and what Jesus does and the difference that he makes. And notice in verse number 11, he says, wherefore remember that ye, being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, that even after the physical terminology, in physical relationship, you're a Gentile, and called the uncircumcision by that which is called circumcision, that would be the Jew, in the flesh made by hands. So there was a outward mark, a physical dividing line that would tell you whether a man was a Jew or a Gentile. Verse number 12, remember now that at that time you were without Christ. Without who? Without Christ. What does the word Christ mean? Anointed one. Who is Christ? He's the Messiah. Where does he come from? Out of Judah. More specifically, out of Bethlehem. His goings forth have been from of old, of everlasting. Watch. At that time you were without him, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. So there was a division, there was a conflict between you. You were strangers from the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in this world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who sometimes were far off, there was this conflict and division between you, you're made nigh, you're brought together, you are reconciled to God and to one another. How? By the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made both one and broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in the ordinances, for to make in himself of two or twain one new man, so making peace. So he is our peace, verse 14. He makes peace, verse 15, that he might reconcile both, that is the Jew and the Gentile, unto God first, in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you, which were afar off, and to them that were nigh. He is our peace, he makes peace, and he preached peace. Are you with me? Here are two people represented, Jew and Gentile, that cannot get along. There's a constant source of irritation and conflict between them. Why? Because they're strangers from God. But Christ came to reconcile them to God, to be the peace bringer, to make peace between man and God. And thus, in so doing, he makes peace among those who come to know God. And the Jew and the Gentile are joined together now as one in a local church, and they love one another, and they together serve and live for God, and they become a part of his building. It goes on to teach. I'm saying to you this morning, the answer to the world's struggles and heartaches and problems and tears and divisions and divorces is the peace of God. It is the presence of Jesus Christ. He's the answer. He's the only answer. You must be reconciled to God by him, and then being reconciled to God so that you don't bear anymore the conscious guilt of your sin. You no longer have to go around with this heavy burden feeling ashamed of your sin and feeling guilty, because your sin has been punished in Christ on Calvary. Your sin has been atoned for. It's been put away. And so now you have a confidence in God and a boldness with God, and you have a sweet relationship with God. Your conscience condemns you no more, because your sin has been paid for by the precious blood of Christ. And now that there's no conflict between you and God, you are able, because you're no longer living as a rebellious transgressor against God, but you're living in harmony and fellowship with God, you are able to fellowship with your fellow man. And Jesus said, this is how the world's going to know you're my disciple, that you have love one for another, that you live together, that you can be at peace among yourselves. And over again, the New Testament, I think some 46 times, exhorts believers in Christ to be at peace among themselves and reminds us that he is our peace. Why should we sing and rejoice and celebrate the birth of Christ? Because there's nothing the world needs more, there's nothing the world longs for more than peace. How many people do you personally know who live day after day and only live day by means of medication, antidepressants, psychotic drugs that will help them cope with life? The problem is they're carrying a burden of sin and guilt. They've never got that relationship with God right and established, which will give them total peace. Absence of conflict inside. And when the absence of conflict is on the inside, then the absence of conflict on the outside is possible. We need to tell them about Jesus. We need to tell them the story of his birth. He's the Prince of Peace. He's the Messiah. He's Shiloh. He's Shalom. He is our peace bringer, our peace giver. There is no hope outside of him. One more thought and we're done. Look back at the text one more time. In that verse number 10, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh come, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be. We must take a moment to consider that. You'll notice in verse 1, that Jacob called his son. So maybe he sent a messenger out, wherever his sons were, and they delivered a message. Dad wants you to come home. Dad wants everybody to assemble together. Notice it says, gather yourselves together. So that's what we normally think when we read the word gather or gathering. And so when we come over to verse 10, we think, unto him shall the gathering of the people be. And we're thinking in terms of everybody coming to see him, everybody coming together to be in his presence. But the word implies much more than that. If Simeon, Levi, Reuben, Issachar, Zebulun, all the other sons, as well as Judah, if they all hear Dad's invitation to come and assemble and to join him, to gather together, and they do it, what does that imply? It implies obedience. It implies submission. They are recognizing authority. They are placing themselves under authority. They're responding to that authority. The word literally means, this word is only actually used twice in the Old Testament, and the other time it is translated by the English word obey. Unto him shall be the obedience and submission. And notice it doesn't say of your brethren, but unto him shall the gathering of the people be. And the literal understanding of that is the nations, the peoples of the world, mankind, will gather unto him. They will be brought into submission under him and willing acceptance and acknowledgement of him. And that's what we anticipate is going to happen in the millennial reign of Christ. But that must happen first in the heart of the individual while he lives before the rapture. So what does this all mean? Jesus came to establish peace between you and God. Yes, he came to be the Messiah, the deliverer, the ruler, but the Messiah is a man of peace, and you cannot have a worldwide reign of Christ without having an individual submission or surrender. So you must be gathered unto him. Have you been? Unto him, unto Shiloh, Shalom, Christ who is our peace, shall the gathering of the people be. Have you come to Christ? Have you come to him? Have you answered? Come unto me, he said, all you that labor, come. Like Jacob, hey, boys, come together. I got something to share with you. I got something to tell you. Jesus said, come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden. Does that sound like people who are having conflicts? People who need peace? People who need rest? People who need deliverance? Yes. Come, gather yourselves unto me. I will give you rest. Have you come to him? Unto him shall the gathering of the people be. I beg you, come to him. That's why he came. He has established peace with God. So you can have peace with God. God can forgive you and receive you and accept you just as though you'd never sinned. And you can live day by day before God in the confidence that you are welcome and received just like the father of the prodigal son welcomed his son home, put on him a robe, and killed the fatted calf and celebrated so God will receive you. Peace can be established. But then you can have peace among yourselves. Peace in your community. Peace in your home. That's what Jesus is all about. I asked our seniors the other day when I was talking about this, if somebody were to follow you around, maybe they're hired, a private investigator or just somebody hired to spend a week, let's say this next week, the week preceding Christmas, starting tomorrow, the week leading up to Christmas, were they to follow you around and had the capacity to observe you at all parts or all points in your life, when you're out in public and when you're in your home, and they had, then were asked to write a report on what they witnessed and what they saw, and to narrow it down to maybe one word or a few words, what do you suppose the report would be? Would it be possible that any one of us, the investigator would write, what I saw was peace, contentment, satisfaction, willingness to love others, willingness, tolerance of others, a happy, joyful spirit, no conflict, welcoming all, receiving all, forgiving all. That all comes under the heading of one word, peace. Would that be the record? Is that not what's supposed to be the record? For the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, and peace. Peace. The possible end of all conflict everywhere. Peace on earth. They were thrilled. They, for 4,000 years of human history, had watched war and bloodshed and hatred. And they're lighting up the hillside saying, glory to God. Peace has finally come to earth. Jesus is our peace and the only hope of our peace. Let's pray. Father in heaven, bless the preaching to the hearts of your hearers. Give us wisdom to know what to do in response to the message. Transform our hearts and lives today by the presence of your eternal Son who came into the world that night in that little town of Bethlehem. Oh, may this today be the beginning of the establishment or the reestablishment of peace in marriages, peace in family relationships, peace in communities, in churches, in nations, and around the world. Oh God, thank you for this miraculous work of sending peace on earth. Open our hearts to receive it, to be gathered unto Shiloh. I pray in Jesus' name and for his sake and glory. Amen. Let's stand together, please. Heads bowed and eyes closed. We'll not sing any words. We'll just allow the pianist to play. And as we listen to the music, could I invite you, if you're pressed upon your heart, come to this altar and pray. There is nothing the world needs more than peace. There's nothing your home needs more than peace, the end of all conflict. There's nothing our church needs more than peace. The world is trying to establish peace through better education, better economics, better this, better that, and the world just keeps getting worse, and blood keeps getting spilt and shed because they won't gather unto Shiloh. They will one day. Oh, every knee shall bow and every tongue confess. Why don't you do it today? If you're in this room and you have no peace and you live in consistent and continuous conflict, why don't you come to this altar and kneel and say, oh God, fill my heart with your peace. I submit to you. I surrender to you. I yield to you. I want conflict to stop in my life. Do it. Maybe you'd come and pray for somebody. There are untold stories of heartache and tragedy and difficulty in this very room. We ought to pray one for another. Conflict is a constant in the lives of humanity. But that's not what God wants. Let's be honest with him about it. Confess our rebellion and gather ourselves unto him. Submit, yield, surrender.